Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be looking there in a minute. We've been looking at the life of Christ. This week I was reading through some of the Song of Solomon, and my favorite commentary on that by a guy named Burroughs. And in the song, in the introduction to the psalm, he just talks about the fact that this is the song of songs. And he talks a little bit about poetry. Now, I do like some poetry. I particularly like some Christian poetry. But I also remember being in college where we would kind of read a more modern poet. So, you know, some poetry is hard to understand because you just don't even get the language. So you're reading through John Milton. And since it was written 400 years ago, you think, you know what? If I knew what that word meant, I might really like this part. And I remember trying to read through some of John Milton on my own. I know you think that might be crazy, but this was years ago. And so I had a dictionary here and John Milton here. And about every, you know, line, I had to look up a word. So I kind of, I put it out and quit. But there's some poetry that you know that the things that are spoken about are so beautiful, but it's said in a way that maybe is a bit above us, and so you can't quite grab it. Not long ago, I was also looking at a book on the galaxy, so astronomy, and it was showing pictures from the Hubble telescope. But these were taken through special lenses that can reveal colors that we can't see with the naked eye, which seems strange to me that there are colors that we can't see. But there are colors. We basically see, you know, just a few major colors and then variations between them. But there are colors that exist that the human eye doesn't grasp. It's one thing to look out at the night sky and all we see is, you know, part of what we could see. And then it's another thing to read some beautiful poetry and not quite grasp the concepts. But one of the saddest things about sin is that it does make us spiritually colorblind, so to speak, to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Isaiah 53, where it describes the response of religious people to Jesus and says that there was no beauty in Jesus to attract them? Do you have eyes this morning that see the beauty of holiness in the person of Jesus? When we read the life of Christ, does it captivate you? Now, the good news, of course, is that God does give open eyes to see this. It delights the Father to do that. And it's not a one-time thing. A Christian can go through spells in our life where we may grow cold toward Christ and we drift and everything else in religion, you know, has some part in our life and we think, well, that's, you know, very practical or useful, but if you come to the person of Jesus Christ, you have to say, well, I know he's the Son of God, but to be honest, I'm just not that attracted to him, and the things I read don't do anything. And I can think back in periods of my life where, while I was a Christian, my heart had grown cold toward my own Savior. And in a sense, you kind of become colorblind again. So I want us to really look at a passage this morning with humility. That is, in the heart, you ought to be asking the Lord, show me. Whether you've never seen the beauty of God in the person of Christ, you know, you've never just been flattened by it, or whether it's been a long time. What we're about to see is the temptation of Jesus Christ, where for 40 days, God leads his son into a wilderness, into a desert area, a wilderness area. And the Bible tells us that the only thing around him other than, you know, the scrub and the, you know, sparse trees is wild animals. And he's going to be isolated for 40 days and be tempted. And what you're looking at is the perfect son loving his father perfectly. It's the perfect servant obeying his master perfectly. It's the perfect captain or soldier battling perfectly. And for some of you, it just won't make a dent in you at all. You'll just get up and leave the building and live the rest of the week as if we never talked about it. So plead with the Lord that he doesn't let that happen. It's not just an academic picture. We're not just looking at the temptation to try to see things we haven't seen before or to be reminded of things that we need to be reminded of. It's not just academic. It's our life. For every sinner, the only hope you have is what happens here in this wilderness, where it's just Christ and the enemy, and the lies that are offered to him, which would have seemed very reasonable, and how he responds to those. Your ability to be right with God is based on his ability to resist those lies. So when we look at it, we're looking at our representative if we've trusted in Christ. So I want us to look closely. You'll never see anything like this anywhere else. So let's look at Matthew. I'll read verse 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4. Sorry, I'm over in Hebrews chapter 4. Get with it. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So that's the scene. There's our Lord Jesus Christ, and then there is the malignant fallen angel, the devil. We don't know the name of that fallen angel. Devil just means accuser. Satan means opposer. So we know his character. We don't know his name. And he meets Christ in the wilderness, and the Spirit leads him there, which seems to us to be a pretty strange event, but he is led. And there are a number of preliminary things I think that we should consider before we look at the actual three temptations, all right? So let me just give you three preliminary things. First, who is behind all of this? Second, why? All right? And third, some theological questions. Was this a real temptation? So first, who is behind all this? Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the same event. John doesn't mention the temptation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each in their own way, make it very clear that it is the Holy Spirit who came to Christ in that extraordinary way, giving him what he needed as the God-man. Remember, he's a true man as well as God, and he obeys the Father as a man, and the Spirit comes at his baptism. When he unites himself visibly with his people, he's come to save sinners, so he's baptized like they are. And the Spirit comes to equip him, more than just to comfort him, but to equip him to do everything he needs to do to rescue us. So the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. In the book of Mark, the Greek word there is a little stronger than in Luke and Matthew. And Luke and Matthew, just the, you know, our normal word for lead, the Spirit leads Christ into 40 days of isolation, far from friends and family and comforts. But in Mark, it's an unusual word. It's the word that we would use for to thrust someone out, to push someone out of your house, to drive someone out. It doesn't mean, obviously, that Christ is unwilling. But we do see a picture of this absolute authority. The Spirit is the guide, and the Son of God willingly follows the Spirit's leading. Now, what's the point of that? The point is this, that what we're watching is not the plan of our enemy, but the plan of God the Father. It is His gracious work unfolding. God is in charge of what happens for 40 days in the wilderness, not the devil. God has given the Son all that he needs, strengthening his human nature by the Holy Spirit to enable him to do everything that is required to rescue us, and that includes a one-on-one encounter with the fallen angel, the devil. God is not sending his son in this passage as kind of an isolated, bleeding lamb, you know, as a victim. This is the Lord Jesus Christ under the guidance of the Spirit, according to the will of the Father, taking the field of battle immediately following his embracing the work of saving us. This is our Joshua coming to battle our enemy. It is the beginning of what John says Christ does in 1 John chapter 3 when he said that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. It is what Isaiah was talking about, one of my favorite passages now in all the Old Testament, in chapter 42 where it describes the coming of Jesus and it uses the picture of a battle scene when it says in verse 13, "The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies." That's what we're watching here. 40 days and 40 nights, Christ is led by the Spirit authoritatively. By the way, Luke's account makes it very clear that it's not just that the Spirit leads Christ into the wilderness and then kind of leaves him there for the temptation period, but that every hour of every day, the Holy Spirit is guiding the Son of God throughout these 40 days of isolation and temptation. So that's who's behind it. Second, the significance. Why is this God's choice for his son immediately following giving him the Spirit in order to accomplish everything he wants him to do? I mean, there are so many crowds, thousands of people that need to hear the gospel, thousands of people that could be healed. He could immediately go from the baptism to preaching to the crowds that have gathered around John who are ready to hear him. But instead, God has the son leave the attentive crowds and go off for 40 days. I mean, we know that he only does public ministry for 3 years. So a little over 1 month of the 36 months is immediately taken. He's taken away from the people and he goes to be isolated and to be tempted. Now, why is this so significant? It is more than just the personal testing of the loyalty of Christ. There's something more. And we have two clues. First, the timing. It is after Christ's visible embracing of sinners and taking their cause to do what was necessary to save them at the baptism. It is immediately following that that Jesus Christ is sent into the wilderness. Do you remember last week I said that from this point forward, from the baptism forward, Jesus Christ is no longer merely an individual perfectly loving, perfectly obeying his Father. But he is now acting as a representative. What he does from that point forward is done for the sinner, in the place of the sinner, as the covenant representative, or if we want to use big theological terms, as the federal head. Like Adam was placed in a garden and given certain commands, and what Adam did or didn't do would affect everyone attached to Adam. So Jesus Christ, at the beginning of his ministry, is isolated and he is tempted. And what Christ does there or doesn't do will affect every person he represents. He is, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam. All right, the other representative. First Adam, last Adam. Adam, Jesus Christ. Adam's a representative chosen by God, put to the test, fails, and the ruin of sin sweeps across all humanity. Jesus, put in a wilderness, tempted, put to the test, obeys, and his righteousness brings life to everyone who hopes in him. Right after the public affirmation that he would represent his people, then he's tempted. It's not a coincidence. By the way, when you read the book of Matthew, where does the genealogy come? Do you remember? First chapter, right? Right off. Okay, Matthew chapter 1, this is who Jesus is. He's the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And Matthew traces Jesus back to Abraham. Jesus is the one. that God promised Abraham would come and would bring a blessing to all the nations. But in Luke, where does the genealogy come? Not at the beginning. It's kind of strange. It comes between the baptism and the temptation, chapter 3. So Jesus comes, all these miraculous things happen. He's born, he grows, he's a 12-year-old in the temple. Then we see him at age 30, he's baptized. And then Luke stops the account and says, now let me tell you the genealogy of Jesus. And he traces the human genealogy of Jesus, not back to Abraham, but back to Adam. Why? I think there is a theological purpose there. Before Jesus goes to be tempted, Luke stops and reminds you, this is the man coming from Adam. This is our Adam. This is our representative who's tempted. And what he does here is on our behalf. Now look at the place. That's another clue. Adam was tested in a garden, paradise. Everything he needed for happiness and satisfaction surrounded him. There was no sin. In a sense, there was only one tree off limits. Jesus is tested in a wilderness, and we could say with his fasting for 40 days, every tree is off limits. Adam was the human representative chosen by God, I said, to face an enemy, and Christ is the chosen representative of God to face the enemy, and Christ doesn't fail. But what a different scene. You know that we talked about this months ago, that Adam and Eve were placed in this paradise, but they weren't placed there just to sit still and do nothing and just kind of lay around and eat grapes all day and say, man, this is the life, you know, paradise. But they were placed there, and while they were required to trust and obey God, as they lived with God, they had a work to do, and they were to work the land, and they were to, in a sense, they were to spread this Eden across the globe. And when they sinned, the Bible says that one of the things that happened in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, is that even the earth was cursed because of their sin. Think about it this way. When the devil meets the Lord Jesus Christ, he meets him not in a paradise, but in a barren wilderness area. And it's almost as if the enemy comes to meet our Lord surrounded by the trophies of his first encounter with humanity. It's because Adam believed the liar that this is a wilderness. It is the same battle that we saw in Adam. It is the same set of lies that are being repeated, really. And it's the same weapons that are used. But what a different outcome. Now that brings us to the last of the preliminary issues, all right? Here's our theological question. Is it really a temptation? Could Jesus sin? Well, that's kind of the first thing that comes to our mind. And the answer is no. This is the unique God-man, one person, two natures, divine and human, two wills, two minds. But always we see in the person of Jesus of Nazareth this perfect submission of the human to the divine, that though he is God-man, his humanity always prefers to do what the Father wants him to do. He isn't just clean, all right? It's not just that our Lord doesn't love what's wrong. He doesn't like sinful things. It is that he is infinitely, immeasurably in love with the will of the Father. He delights in what is right and good. He isn't just clean. He's cleanness itself. Every form of rebellion against the Father, every form of distrust, every disloyalty to the Father, to him, is abhorrible. And he always chooses the Father's will. Now that brings us to that other question. Well, if he could not sin, is it a genuine temptation? And the answer to that is yes. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We're not saying that Christ went through the same exact feelings on the inside that you go through when you're tempted, the same psychological process, all right? But what we're saying is this, It was a real temptation, true temptation of a true man. But there is a difference, isn't there? In the book of James, James tells us, each one of us is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So the picture that James paints is pretty simple. There's something out here that promises you happiness. And it promises it to you at a shortcut, you know, at half price. You can have everything you deserve and need right here and now. And you don't have to wait on God. And there's something within you, being a sinner, there's a traitorous voice within you that whispers and says, open the door, man, that's what you need. So there's a temptation out here, and there's something in here that is so prone to believe the lie or susceptible. Here's the match, here's the gunpowder. In the person of Christ, there was the external offer of something that would be appealing to him in his humanness. All right, you're hungry. That's a natural need. You can have food. All you have to do is this. Or you're faced with a great work and you care about the people you're going to rescue. And here's a shortcut. And I can guarantee you success. So these are things that would be naturally appealing. But in the heart of Jesus, there is no traitor that says, man, unlock the door. Open it up. Let him in. He's promising you stuff that we deserve. But it was a real temptation. A real choice made by a real man to remain loyal to the Father in the face of real offers. Now, there is a lot, of course, about the temptation of Christ that we don't understand. I mean, there's a lot of mystery there. But we do know this. Hebrews says he suffered being tempted. The Bible also tells us that at the end of the 40 days, it was such a rigorous battle that angels were sent to minister to the humanity of Jesus Christ. By the way, we don't feel like, well, is that really a temptation if you don't have something on the inside that wants to listen to it? How would you distinguish that from the temptation of Adam? Adam did not have a sin nature. There was nothing prone to Adam to listen to the lie, but yet Adam believed the lie. Well, those are preliminary issues. Let's look at the three temptations and what's kind of underneath them, and then ask ourselves, well, how does that change the way we live? The first temptation, Satan uses the present situation of our Lord to cast doubt on God's care for him. All right, much like in the Garden of Eden, when he comes to Adam and says, to Adam and Eve and says, has God really said that you can't eat any of this great stuff? Which, of course, is a lie. The Father gave them everything and said, there is only one tree you're not to eat from. But like that, the enemy comes and twists the words of God. In Matthew, we read it. All right, turn there again. Matthew chapter 4. The tempter says, if you are, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, what has the Father just said to him? At the baptism, you remember the voice. John heard it, others heard it, Christ heard it. You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then immediately later, 40 days later, Christ is hungry. He's in a very difficult, isolated place. And the enemy comes and says to him, you know, I know you thought you heard that voice, so to speak. I know that you say you're the Son of God. But if you're really the Son of God, would he treat you this way? Why does, if he's really pleased with you, why is it the next thing he does is he takes you off and he isolates you and you're not allowed to eat? If you're really the Son of God, why don't you just do what you can do and make bread out of stones? So the insinuation, of course, is clear that you cannot trust the Father's love and power and wisdom to give you everything you need for life. And if we believe those lies about God, it opens the door to 1,000 sins. Now, this little word if here, if you're the Son of God, all right, if you really are who you think you are? Why has he treated you this way? If you have the power to do this, why not just make the stones into bread? But there's another way of reading the word if. In the Greek, sometimes it means the word since. If, and of course you are, the Son of God, then why go 40 days without food? You're starving. Why not just make bread out of those rocks? If you really are the privileged Son of God, if you're the Messiah, surely you have a right to do what you want to do. But here's the temptation. Don't trust God to provide what you need in life. Instead, step outside of the will of God and act independently of his will and get what you need for life. That's at the heart of all of it. Will Christ trust the Father's choices? Will Christ trust the Father's words? You're my son. I'm well pleased with you. Will he trust the Father's love? Will he trust that God even knows what's going on for 40 days here? Will he trust God enough to wait on God to provide? Now, the answer of Jesus Christ is simple. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he says, this is the passage he's quoting from. Let me read it to you. God says to the people, as they're about to go into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the desert, he says this: "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand," and this is the lesson they were to learn all those years, day after day, depending on God to provide what they needed. This is, he said, "so that you might understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." Now that's the lesson, and Christ has learned it. So he says to the enemy, we don't live by bread alone. It's not supper that really is life. We live on everything or every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, I think I have for so many years approached this in a wrong way, seeing it more like this. It's not food on the table. It's not stuff that you can hold in your hands that's real life. It's the Word of God. It's this book. But if you go back to the original scene where God says this to the people, it's clear. That's one application, but that's not really the big picture. The big picture is this. We can say to the enemy when he tempts us not to wait on God and not to trust God to provide what we need, we can say to him this: look, real life isn't me going around and getting what I think I need in my present situation. Real life is lived by trusting God to provide, by everything that comes out of the mouth of God. In other words, every provision of God, everything that God decrees for me. God has said that this is good for me. He's given it to me. Or God has said that I'm not to have that. And I can trust that. I can live on what God provides, like the Jews lived on what God provided in the wilderness, like Christ lived on what God provided in the wilderness. So the temptation is to doubt God. The Son of God refuses to doubt his Father's love. He refuses to use the power that the Father has given him to provide for himself in a way that is not in harmony with what God wants, but he trusts himself to God and says to the enemy, real life is living on what God provides, not going around providing for ourselves. Now, of course, there's such a clear application for the Christian. At the heart of our obedience is not a list of rules that we keep because we're good people. At the heart of our obedience is a love for God and a trust that he really does love us, that a Christian really is adopted into his family, and that God would not allow himself to be unaware of our needs, and God would not allow us to go without anything that's good for us. And if you are in a particularly difficult place in your life, and the enemy says to you, are you really a child of God? I mean, that kind of sounds crazy, doesn't it? And look at the way he treats you. I mean, would he do this? Would he allow this if you really were his child? And there's the struggle. And the only adequate answer is this: I trust him. I trust his love, his wisdom, his power. And so real life for the Christian is just living on what God provides. Every good gift comes from him. It is particularly difficult to see this when we're in a hard place. You can be in a hard place in your marriage. You can be a hard place with your kids. You can be in a hard place at work. You can be in a hard place at church. Or it can just be you on the inside and the struggles that you face. And things have been hard for so long and you think, well, I don't even think God notices I'm here anymore. I mean, I pray and nothing happens. And you feel those hungers, you know, I want things, and I think that this would make me happy. And the test is this: do you trust God enough to wait on him to provide? Or do you go and think, you know what real life is? Real life is me getting what I want any way I have to do it. Well, Christ is faithful, and the second temptation comes. Look again at Matthew chapter 4. The devil took him, verse 5, up into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And now the devil quotes the Bible, which, by the way, I would imagine that he knows the Bible better than any of us. And he says, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. All right, that's the enemy using the Bible. By the way, the reason it's so misused is because at the heart of the fallen angel, there is no God-centeredness. I mean, the Bible is just to be used as a tool, and we can do that too. We can come to the Bible and pick little phrases out and say, okay, God, you said this, or God said this, and so I'm going to go do this. And we can use the Bible to justify selfish actions. Christ replies with the scripture that we are not to test the Lord. The second temptation is that Christ would use his new privileges, the coming of the Spirit, the privilege of his unique relationship with the Father, to draw attention to himself, to promote himself, even in a way that might be effective in ministry. The enemy tempts Christ to this act of self-display. Come up with me to the top of the temple, and from the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down. It's 400 feet. It's about 40 stories from the top of the temple to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. So throw yourselves, jump off a building and fall 40 stories. And when you land on the ground and you're not even hurt, everyone will know that you are who you say you are. Imagine how effective that sermon's going to be. How much easier than coming out of a dusty, nowhere place like Nazareth, which some people mistook as the place he was born. And they said, well, I mean, no prophet's supposed to come out of Nazareth. You know, the Messiah doesn't come from Nazareth. And you come from this insignificant town and you walk in and you tell people you're the Messiah and you tell them that you are their life and that you'll be the Lamb of God. And how much more impressive if you jumped off the top of the temple and God miraculously protected you. But Jesus knows that he cannot use the Bible promises in a way that are out of harmony with the Father's will. You can't use the Bible against God. You can't, you know, make God your servant. So refusing to try to use God or to put him to the test in this way, he quotes from Exodus 17, where Israel is in the wilderness and they're thirsty and there's no water. And they're angry and they accuse Moses and, of course, ultimately God of bringing them out into the wilderness just to kill them. They refuse to trust God's plan in the way that he's going to rescue them. And so they put him to the test and they say, come on, is God just brought us out here to kill us or not? Christ refuses to treat the Father kind of, we would say it this way, as a genie of the lamp. Okay, I'll jump off the building. He promised to keep me safe. And then it'll be like a shortcut to accomplishing this great ministry. And everybody will know how great I am. What about us as a Christian? You're a Christian adopted into the family of God. Why not use the Christian religion to your advantage? Why not take these promises and kind of come to God and try to twist his arm with them and say, okay, God, you know, I want my best life now. I mean, you're supposed to make me happy, and this is what I want. And you give him this big grocery list. And you may know better than that, but are you ever tempted to take shortcuts like Christ is offered here? You know, take shortcuts in order to accomplish this ministry. And that leads us to the third temptation, where I think that really is at the heart of it. The third temptation is to compromise secretly so as to accomplish a great rescue. So just a secret private sin and then great public success in which everyone has benefited. So the third temptation comes in Matthew 4, and Christ is told that if he would just bow down and worship the devil just a moment, then the enemy would give him all the world, which in a sense has been sold into his hand when Adam sinned. This is a temptation that's particularly offensive to us, to think of Jesus worshiping Satan. But think about it. This is a temptation that comes to a person, and it really carries weight when you do care about people other than yourself. This isn't a temptation to say, hey, if you're hungry, I know how you can take care of your needs. Or if you want to use God, you can be the center of attention. You can instantly be the most famous person in Israel. This is a temptation that is more subtle. If you will just privately compromise, just physically bend down in this human body, put your knee on the ground, and whisper a few words of worship to me, nobody has to know about it, then I will give you all the world, all the nations. I know you've come to save them. You can have them. Christ is sent to save sinners, but he is sent to save sinners in a way that perfectly reflects the Father. So he can say at the end of his life, if you've watched me, you've seen what the Father is like. It's not just that Jesus is coming to get people out of hell. He is being sent to do everything the Father gave him to do in the way the Father gave him to do it. So he doesn't speak anything that he doesn't have from the Father. He doesn't go any place that the Father doesn't lead. Everything is on the Father's initiative. And the Father's plans are difficult. For 3 years, the Lord Jesus Christ must teach and heal in the midst of mocking, questioning church representatives. He will be followed by stumbling, embarrassing disciples that it seems that no sooner than he gets his message out, then you turn around and you see the disciples almost unraveling the sermon by the way they act. And it will end in a shameful death where he will be treated by the Father as if he had done every sin we have done, and will be deserted by the Father and his close companions on the cross as the sin bearer. Now, that is one way to save the world. And then here's the other. All you have to do is one moment of compromise. And of course, Christ rejects. He only has room for one ultimate allegiance. You don't put the Father to the test. You don't worship anyone else. You don't have to look somewhere else. All three temptations are answered in Christ's love for his Father. And for the Christian, it can be very tempting. Think about it. You're looking at a situation where you've been witnessing to someone and praying for them, and nothing seems to change. And this is someone that is very close to you, maybe in your family, and you think, God, aren't you listening? I mean, I pray for them all the time, and I talk to them about you, and nothing changes. And you reach a place where you're wide open for this temptation. If you will just make a few compromises, you'll be much more effective in helping other people. Parents feel this all the time. You say you want to help your children, you want to point them to Christ, but your kids don't like this or that about Christianity, so why don't you just adjust it a little to fit what your young people want, and it'll be more effective. You go to work, you represent Christ. Perhaps there are some things about following Jesus Christ that your coworkers don't like. If you just make a few compromises, you know, the door would be wide open for you. But God hasn't just given us a task, you know, to represent Christ, to share the gospel. He's also given us the pattern. Do it in a way that reflects God. And we're not free to commit small private compromises or adjust God a little so as to build the church or to make our family happy. The enemy comes to us and says, if you would only change this or that, you would be so much more effective. What do you do with that? Well, obviously, there's a lie here, and Christ's answer reveals that. All right? First lie is this. Jesus, your main job is to save sinners. Well, that's a lie. No, Christ's main job is to love the Father with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. And so he refuses to worship anyone but the Father. But another lie here is this, that he needs to do this in order to have the world. And you remember Psalm 2? In Psalm 2, David says that the Father would say to his Son, to the Messiah, that he has installed his Son as the king over all, and all the Son has to do is ask the Father, and the Father will give him all the nations. There is no need for the secret compromise with the enemy here. The devil isn't offering him anything that he doesn't already have in the Father. Now, our hope as believers, as we try to do what God has given us to do, is not some tiny compromise. It's that God the Father already has everything we need to help us to be faithful. One of my favorite quotes, I actually just ran across it a few weeks ago reading a book, and the quote was by a man named Count von Zinzendorf. We sing his song sometimes. Count von Zinzendorf was a Moravian in the 1700s, count, so he was a nobleman, very wealthy, but he became a believer, and he just gave all of his money to the Moravian movement, was a leader in the Moravian movement, and they sent out missionaries at an extraordinary rate. I forget the exact number, but it was something like over one-third or maybe nearly a half of Moravians who were in churches back home. That number was represented by the number that were on the mission field. So if you had, you know, 60 Moravians in the church here, you had 30 Moravians from that church doing missions. Extraordinary movement. Count von Zinzendorf was asked why he would give up all of his money for missions and all of that. And this is what he said. I have one passion. It is He, Christ. He alone. Love to the Father and trust to the Father holds a parent, holds a preacher, holds an employee, a brother, a sister, a child on the course of faithfulness. When all around us we hear these false promises, if you would just make some compromises, it would fix everything. So those are the three temptations for our Lord. And all our hope is here. What are we watching? We're not watching an individual resist the enemy so we can admire him. We're watching our representative refuse every lie of the enemy and choose to love the Father and obey the Father blow by blow on the battlefield. We're watching Christ conquer our enemy. We're watching Christ accomplish our righteousness. When we so often bitterly fail to resist temptations, things that you would be ashamed if anyone knew that you gave into in your thoughts, in your responses. And the enemy comes up to you and says, why do you think you could ever be right with God? Look at what you've listened to. Look at what you've given into. The only answer for the Christian is, it's true, sadly. But look at my Lord and see his obedience. We sing a hymn, it's 545, it's actually by Zinzendorf. This is the hymn, you'll recognize it. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Zinzendorf's mentioning two things there, not one, blood and righteousness. Death and perfect obedience. Jesus, your cross. Jesus, the obedience in the wilderness. Jesus, your cross. Jesus, 33 years of perfect submission to the Father. These are my beauty. These are my glorious dress, my clothing. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. The holy, meek, unspotted Lamb who from the Father's bosom came, who died for me, even me to atone. Now for my Lord and God I own this spotless robe, this righteousness that he's provided for you. This spotless robe, the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. When I get old, then I can remember all the shameful things I've done. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. Christian, every shameful remembrance of temptation yielded to has to be matched by going back and seeing that Christ never yielded. And in the wilderness, these 40 days, our Adam, our representative, obeys so that we, the believer, can wear a perfect righteousness that no matter how imperfect we are, before the Father, we are made beautiful. Well, the last application is this. We're not just admirers, are we, who look on at the battle and say, hit him again. No, get him. Oh, yeah, stomp him. Yeah, there's our Lord. He beats the enemy on our behalf. But we do belong to the King who then turns to us and says, follow me. When we look at how he resists temptation and the lies underneath the surface, can you really trust the Father's love for you? I mean, we've already talked about this. It is easy to think, well, I can't resist temptation. I'm not the Son of God. But the Son of God resisted temptation as man through the Word of God, depending on the Holy Spirit. And those are the same weapons you have. We're not the sons and daughters of God in that way. But we are men and women and young people, if we're Christians, who have been given the Spirit and the Word. One thing I want you to notice about this, the word that he uses. He quotes three times from Deuteronomy. Some of us may not even remember Deuteronomy, you know, and so sometimes that's the answer to why we are so frequently laid low by the simplest temptation. And you look back and think, why did I believe that lie? Now that the bitterness of sin that, you know, follows disobedience has come. And well, one reason may be that you've neglected the Scripture to the point that you don't even know the passages that so perfectly are suited to that lie. But what I want to point out, you know, we've heard this passage preached on many times before, but I want to point out only one thing. The passages he quotes are all passages that say things about God that are true for every believer. No passage he quotes is what we call a messianic passage. Remember what those are? Passages about a Messiah. He doesn't quote Psalm 110 that's just talking about him and saying, don't you remember, Satan? Psalm 110 prophesied about me this. He could have done that. He could have quoted from Psalm 2 or Psalm 45, or he could have quoted from Isaiah 42 or 49 or 50 or 53. He could have quoted from the prophets. He could have pointed to the pictures of himself in the Old Testament, but he doesn't. He doesn't use passages that are only suited to the Son of God. He uses passages that are suited to any believer. God's people can trust God and live on what comes from God's mouth. God's people are not to put God to the test and try to use him like a genie in a lamp. God's people are not to worship the enemy, but to worship God alone. Now, those are passages that apply to any believer. That ought to be a great encouragement to us. If he would have used Bible passages that were only about the Messiah, it would have been true, but how could you have followed? It'd be like walking into a really dangerous area and you see the footprints of Christ, but the footsteps are so wide, you know, you could never stick your feet in those. You think, I can never walk that path. I mean, he's quoting verses about the Son of God. I'm not that kind of a Son of God. So Christ uses passages that any Christian can use, and I don't think it's accidental. He uses common passages so that you and I can know that we can really follow him. A real man by the Spirit, trusting the Father, submitting to the Father, and turning his back on those empty lies by using the Word of God, passages that you could have used. If we say that we are the children of God, Paul says in the book of Romans, if you're the sons and daughters of God, then you have the Spirit of God. And if you have the Spirit of God within you, then you are led by him. Not just led into some difficult places. Led every day, like Christ, those 40 days, constantly being led by the Spirit. And by the Spirit, using the Word to repel the lies. Let me ask you this. Do you think that Christ is like King Saul? Remember King Saul? Pretty great king, good at fighting. Then there's little David. Do you remember the story? The account of Goliath. And David says that he would go fight Goliath, even though he's probably a young teenager at the time and not full grown. And they bring him to Saul and they said, this kid wants to fight him. And Saul says, well, okay, you can have my armor and my sword. And David goes to put it on and says, it doesn't really fit me, Saul. I can't use this. Do you think Christ hands you the shield of faith that he used on this battlefield and the sword of the Word of God that he used on this battlefield, like Saul handed him to David and he puts them in your hands and you say, wait, Jesus, I can't do it. Will he not teach us? When the temptations come, don't you have free access to him to say to him, Lord, the tempters come to me. And the things he says sound so reasonable. And the cost looks so little. And here I have your word and I have faith. But I feel like I feel like an infant. I don't know if I can use them. Teach me. He will teach you. The Spirit of Christ will show you how to use them in the same way that he enabled our Lord to use them. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, and we are followers. Let's sing a hymn to close, hymn 192. It's a hymn that speaks of the mystery of Christ becoming a man. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? And the strange answer is, it's the Lord here. Verse 2, who is he to whom they bring all the sick and sorrowing? Verse 3, who is he in deep distress, fasting in the wilderness? 'Tis the Lord. I've run us just about up to the next group coming in. So what we're going to do is we're going to sing verse 3 and the chorus. Who is he in deep distress, fasting in the wilderness? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Just verse 3 in the chorus. Let's stand. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.